2 Samuel, and there's a real good reason for this, because originally when these books were compiled into the Old Testament books of the Bible, they were all one book. And it wasn't until later on, 1st, 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings actually all compiled one, were part of one larger group. We don't believe that it was the same author for 1st and 2nd Samuel, and those things got divided up. And then the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they divided up Kings as well into 1st and 2nd Kings. Now, 1 Kings actually, 1 and 2 Kings together actually spans about 400 years. So it's a book that's covering a lot of territory. And obviously when you're looking at something like that, you realize then that the author who is putting it together is not someone who is experiencing these things firsthand, because nobody's going to be able to, you know, for 400 years keep track of what's going on. So we don't know who the author is. That's always remained a mystery, and it's not included in the text. Many scholars, many conservative scholars, believe that it's Jeremiah who is the author. Jeremiah would have had access to those things. Jeremiah the prophet would have had access to the history books that he would have needed to compile all these things together. But there's no real hard evidence for that. We do believe that whoever put this book together was close at the time of the exile, when the Babylonians came in and took over Jerusalem, or during the exile. It could have been during that period of time while Israel was carried away, and somebody was putting together Israel's history in order to be able to retain a knowledge of their heritage. Some people believe that it was actually a Deuteronomic school of priests who were trying to make sure that they maintained the law and kept the law together. No possible way of knowing, but either way, it's the various theories that are out there. And I don't know that it's really all that important, really, to know exactly who wrote 1 and 2 Kings. The theme of the book, as we look at it, obviously we're going to be covering the various kings who come to power after David. And, we'll go through a gamut of kings. I mean, there's going to be good kings, and there's going to be bad kings. There's going to be high points, there's going to be low points. But I believe, for me, the theme of these books, the overriding theme of these books, speaks of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. When we say sovereign, what we're talking about, what we mean by that, is God is all-powerful. God is in control of everything, which is really amazing, because we know, I mean, I'm sure that every one of us here, when we hear that concept, God is sovereign, he's in control of all things, it kind of frustrates us a little bit, because we're thinking, yeah, but I know very well, I've made a lot of stupid choices in my life. I know a lot of things have gone wrong, and how is God in control if I'm able to make all of these various choices? And that's where 1 and 2 Kings is fascinating, because through all of the choices that get made, through all of the good things and all of the bad things, God is weaving together his plan and his purpose, and he brings it to the conclusion that he has ordained is going to happen. That's the thing that's fascinating to me about God's sovereignty. I'm someone who totally believes in it, yet I also believe in man's free will. And that, to me, makes his sovereignty so much more amazing, that he's able to exercise his sovereign will even in the midst of all the choices that we make. Fascinating stuff. How does he do that? Psh, I don't know. He's God. But either way, that's what we'll see. Those are the kinds of things that we'll see unfold as we look at Kings, as we look at the various kings that come together. So as we begin the book of Kings, we will conclude David's story. We just finished up all the different things that were going on with David's story. And now as we begin this, we're going to bring his story to its fitting conclusion. So let's begin. Let's read the first four verses of this. Now, King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he couldn't get warm. Therefore, his servants said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and they brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him. But the king did not know her. In other words, the king didn't have sexual relations with her. Okay, so Kings, the book of Kings opens in the twilight of David's years. David is coming to the conclusion not only of his reign, but of his life as well. Now, most scholars believe, based on, you know, what chronologies we have in this, and it's hard to tell for sure, but you know, most scholars believe that his age is only somewhere around 70 or a little over 70. That's really not that old. I mean, you know, he seems to be a whole lot older in this description of him than a person of that age should be. But then you kind of think about David and all the things that he's experienced in his life and all the things that he's gone through. And, you know, he's lived three or four lifetimes in one person's life. So it's not that surprising to think that he'd be, you know, this decrepit at this point in his life. So he's gotten to the place where obviously his circulation isn't good. He's shutting down. Things are shutting down and he can't retain his body heat. And so, go figure. They think, well, if a pretty girl doesn't warm David up, I don't, you know, not sure what else will happen here. Remember, this is a different dispensation that we're dealing with. It's a different time period. We have to look at the Old Covenant. You look at the Old Testament as God's reintroduction of himself to a fallen mankind, to an amnesiac race. And so there are things that the Lord allowed in the state of the heart that there was at that time, and certain things that, because we don't find anybody being condemned for this or, you know, this being a reproach of any kind. I mean, this was, I mean, who knows? Maybe, you know, this could actually have been like cutting-edge medical technology in that day and age. There's no way of knowing. Now, more than likely, what? You better be quiet. Whatever you said, it's best left unsaid. Where was I? Okay. More than likely, this woman will have been sworn to David as a concubine. A concubine was sort of like how do you word that? It was kind of like an extra wife or something. She wasn't a real wife. I mean, a man could have multiple wives within that culture, but he could also have a concubine. And a concubine would have been a person, a woman from a lower class section of the culture, and she probably more than likely would have been a slave or a servant, and she would not have all the same rights that a wife would have, but it would be, you know, she would still be afforded the protections of the man that was had taken her on as a concubine, and all of her children would have carried his name. And so so that's just the way that worked. And again, remember, we're talking about a different dispensation. It was not God's plan originally. In the beginning, he made them male and female, one wife, one husband, and the two will become one flesh. There's that sense of the triunity revealed even within the relationship of the marriage. So this thing is is an aside that happened there within the culture of Israel that God allowed, Jesus says, because of the hardness of the hearts, that, you know, because of the state of mankind before redemption had come. And so that's how we have to understand it, and we don't have to bog down or worry about it at all. So we go on here, verse 5. Then Adoniah, the son of Haggit, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time, saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Okay, so Adoniah, in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verses 2 through 5, we find out that he is actually listed as the fourth son born to David. But now we know that Amnon was killed. Absalom killed Amnon, and then Absalom has been killed. And now there was a third son in there, Kileab. But he's never mentioned again after 2 Samuel 3. So either he died somewhere along the way and we weren't told about it, or he just was, you know, such not a candidate for being the king that they just forgot about it. You know, well, no, he reads comics all day. There's nothing. He'll never be anything. So they just decided that there was no chance that he was going to be king ever. So Adoniah is on deck. Adoniah is on deck to be king. He's the one. He's the next up to bat. And so in his mind, he believes that this is going to be his rightful place to step into. And in most cultures where there is a monarchy, that's the way this works. The oldest living son of the king is going to be the one who's going to take the place of the throne. But it's not that way in Israel. Everything's different for Israel. In Israel, God still retains his right and rule over Israel, even though he's allowed for a king, and it's God who's going to decide the king. It's God who sets that into place. And that's another demonstration of his sovereignty. He is the one who's in control of these things. So Adonijah goes on a campaign trail, so to speak. You know, he gets the chariots and he gets 50 guys to run in front of him. You know, they're always out of breath everywhere he goes. But either way, you know, we're going to go to the laundry. Oh, okay. And, you know, they head on out. But either way, but he's got what this is and what this represents is it's a show of military strength. He's showing everybody in Israel, you know, I've got my own little army here. I've got my own bodyguard. I am kingly in my presence. I'm someone who commands this kind of loyalty and this kind of respect. And so he's trying to put on the show. And if you remember back to the story of his brother Absalom, the one who rose up in a military coup against his father David, these were the first things that he did. He also started out by getting, you know, so he's following the same same guidelines. Maybe Absalom had written a little book, you know, how to take over the kingship, and that was part of the first chapter one: get horses, chariots, and 50 fast guys. But either way, he's following the same kind of thing, this royal parade that's going to go with him everywhere he is. Now, again, it surfaces in here that David never rebuked Adonijah. This is another case where we see this. David has this curious means of behaving and relating to his sons. He's just so soft with them. He never takes control of them. And it's kind of a weird thing about David. Now, we can almost infer from the passages earlier in 1 Samuel that David's family life wasn't all that great, that he didn't seem to have that great of a relationship with his father. You know, his father didn't even invite him in. When Samuel was coming in to look for the one he was going to anoint the king, they didn't even think of David at all. He was out, you know, watching the sheep, and they were just like, yeah, whatever, it's David. He has nothing really to do with anything cool. And so it could be that maybe he was overcompensating for the way that he felt left out as a boy. Now, I know I am totally reading in, you know, 21st century mindsets into an ancient document, so that's dangerous territory to go into, but it's a possibility. I have no idea. There's no real explanation. The scriptures don't even give us an explanation about this. Why did David do this with his sons? Why was he so lenient with them? And his behavior like this, his behavior in being lenient with them, always comes back to bite him. And here it does in this situation too. And we get this detail about Adonijah that he was good looking, like Absalom was. So, you know, it's the same kind of thing as getting set up here. Verse 7. Then he conferred with Joab, Adonijah conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok, the priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone of Zocheleth, which is by Enrogel. And he invited all of his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty man, or Solomon his brother. Okay, so, you know, Joab and Abiathar, he's the high priest. Joab is the commander of the army. And they both begin to support Adonijah in his bid for the throne here, which is a curious thing as we look at it, because if we know the history of these men, they've always stood by David during all the times that he was on the run and all the things that were going on. When Absalom rose up, Adonijah's brother, man, those guys didn't go off with Absalom, but they stuck with David and everything. So it's a curious thing here. We know that Joab is fiercely nationalistic, and it could very well be that he's looking at this and is thinking, David is so old and it's time to get a new ruler in there. He's taking so long, so this is a good idea. We need a ruler. Let's take anybody who comes along. Hey, he's David's son. He'll be better than nothing. Or it could be that there was still some bad blood there, because if you also remember, David had replaced Joab as commander of the army. He put Amasa in his place, whom Joab goes ahead and kills and takes back his role as the commander of the army. But it could be that there's still something lingering there in his heart. You know, David did that to me. He betrayed me there, and so he's willing now to go ahead and betray David. It's hard to say. But for some reason, these men who had always gone along with David before are ready to jump ship and side with someone who, for all appearances, is becoming a usurper. Now, Nathan the prophet and Zadok the priest, clearly they side with David, because I believe they know that God's choice for the throne is someone other than Adonijah. And that will kind of unfold as we go here. But clearly these men not only are loyal to David, but I believe this is representative of a loyalty to God. They recognize God's got another plan. He's got another purpose here. And I'm not just going to go off with the crowd just because there's parades and just because there's sacrifices and feastings and everything. I'm going to stick with what I know is right. Because that's what Adonijah is sacrificing, making this huge show of submission to God. But it has a twofold purpose. He's also going to, you know, they sacrifice the fats and then he'll use the meats from that and create a feast for all of his friends. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's well within the prescription of the law. There's nothing in out of order in that in and of itself. But it's just, you know, other than the fact that it's presumptuous on Adonijah's part. You know, for him to do this, he's going out there and making these proclamations and putting himself in this kind of a position so that obviously he's taking matters into his own hands. And there's no word from God that's mentioned in this. There's nothing in here that indicates that Adonijah thinks God's leading him to do this. Abiathar doesn't say, well, the Lord has allowed for this or wants this to happen. Nobody's saying those kinds of things. So this is an act of presumption. This is stepping in and pressing self-will in the face of God's will, which he's going to make known here as we go along. Verse 11, so Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, doesn't know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son, Solomon. Go immediately to the king David and say to him, did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then, while you're still talking with the king, I will also come in after you and confirm your words. Okay, so this tells us a lot. This little section here actually tells us a lot about some of the backstory that's involved in this whole situation here. Both how Adonijah is attempting to take over the throne without David's consent. David doesn't even see that this is going on, but this also tells us something about David's situation and why the climate is so fragile politically right now, because David is this far out of touch with the powers that be. In other words, David's so old. David, you know, he can't get warm. David is so out of it and out of touch with what's happening. He has no idea what's going on. His wife has to come in and try to explain to him what's been going on behind his back. And so it tells us a lot why the situation is so fragile and why it's so viable for Adonijah to get in there and do something like this. So Nathan is warning Bathsheba because he knows that if Adonijah becomes king, then she and her son's life are forfeit, because that's just the order of things. When a person is going to come in and take power, he's going to destroy all future rivals to his throne. Anybody that's going to come in and challenge his authority as king is going to be eliminated. And of course, those two are right in the crosshairs for something like that. Now, David had made a promise to Bathsheba. You try to twist your tongue around some of these names all evening. It's an amazing, I don't know how they do this, but either way, it's not recorded in Samuel that he made any such promises. And so, you know, we look at that and think, what's he talking about? Is he talking about something we don't know about? Well, as a matter of fact, it's something we do know about. It's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. And you can turn there if you want to, but I'll just read it to you real quick. What it is that he says to her. Verses 5 through 9. Now David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all the countries. I will now make preparation for it. So David made abundant preparations before his death. Then he called for his son, Solomon, and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you've shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you've shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. And that's his name, Solomon. Solomon, his name means peace. And I will give him rest from his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. God spoke it as a prophecy to David that Solomon was going to be born and was going to be the one who was going to build the temple. All of this is God's sovereignty, putting every piece of the puzzle in place in anticipation of who was going to arrive, the King of Glory who was going to come on the scene when Jesus arrives on the scene. So, you know, the establishment of the temple and temple worship was vitally important, and God had already arranged and determined who it was that was going to do that, and he spoke through David prophetically that this was going to happen, and it was going to be Solomon. And so So this was his choice. This was God's choice. And obviously Nathan, the prophet, he knows this. He knows it's supposed to be him. So it's, you know, I guess I look at that and I'm just so blessed by that, because when we think about God's grace and we think about how he cares for us, and even in the midst of all our mistakes and all of our failures and all the ways in which we mess up and we screw up, here is the child of David's most scandalous affair. And this child becomes the child of promise. I mean, the very one that was the offspring of David's great fall becomes the one by whom God determines he's going to work and bring about a great blessing for Israel. Peace all around because of it. So it's, you know, that's a beautiful thing to me. That's a wonderful thing. It's God's grace demonstrated. And see, we don't think in terms of grace as being just something that's limited to the New Testament. You know, there's only, yeah, grace is the New Testament, the law is the Old Testament. Grace is all through this word. The law was a necessary thing for its time, but its time has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. But grace is evident through the whole thing. God's nature is grace. His desire is to show love and to show mercy to the fallen sons of men and women. All right. Verse 15, so Bathsheba went into the chamber of the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. Got to mention that again, I guess. And Bathsheba bowed down and bowed and did homage to the king. And then the king said, what is your wish? And she said to him, my lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, assuredly, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord, the king, you don't know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and he's invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab, the commander of the army. But Solomon, your servant, he has not invited, and as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders. Okay, so, just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he had come in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord, O king, have you said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's son and commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they're eating and drinking before him, and they say, long live King Adonijah. But he's not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king? And have you not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Okay, so Bathsheba gets right to the point. She goes in before David and she's, you know, quick with her words. She's just, and she's quick to pull on David's heartstrings, because the way she sets this up, she makes it very clear to him, even in his old age, even though he's kind of tottering around in there trying to put this all together, she's making it very clear to him that she and her son are now in danger because of what's happening here, because of the situation. And so she says to him, basically, in essence, she's saying, was this your intention, David, to put me and your son in this situation situation where we're now at risk because of what Adonijah. Instead of, you notice how she does this, instead of coming in saying, those guys are disobeying what your will is, they're going against you, David, you need to do something. She comes in and poses it at a question, as a question to him, which of course would break his heart. Have you done this? Did you really mean to do this, to put me at risk like this, David? And we know David, what kind of a tender heart he has. So right away, he's looking at this thing and, well, no, I didn't. And then right on the heels of her saying this, you know, the double doors of the chamber, boom, slam open or fly open, and a servant comes running across the wide chamber and bows down in front of the king and says to him that Nathan is here, the prophet. And so Nathan comes in and he confirms all the words that she says, and he does the exact same thing. He's posing these questions to him. Is there something here that you didn't tell me? Was there a plan that you had in place that you had kept from me somehow? And all of these things, you know, they get his attention. I love it. You know, we haven't seen Nathan. We haven't seen Nathan since the time that he strode into David's chamber to accuse him before the Lord, to say, you know, to tell him a story about a man who had stolen a sheep of a man who only had one sheep when he himself had many. And David, you know, said that man should be put to death. And Nathan looked at him and said, David, you're the man. And how interesting is it that David's response to this over the years has not been, you know, that old prophet, he was pretty mean. He came in there and confronted me, and that was not cool. But obviously, there's a friendship that actually still exists here. The very man, and look who it is that Nathan is with in this chamber with David. The very woman that he had confronted David about, who he had been in sin with. So here we clearly again see God's grace. You know, what's past is past. We don't think about that stuff. We don't dwell on that stuff. We certainly don't live out of that stuff. We recognize that God's grace is huge and his love is without reserve and his mercy has no boundary or envelope to it. So here Nathan is there with the woman who before he had accused David of committing sin with, and now he's there to warn David and protect this woman and protect the child who is the result of that union. That was it's an amazing thing as you look at it and you put it all together and realize what's happening here. And again, to me, it just reinforces that it's something that throbs from this book like a heartbeat. It is his mercy, it is his grace. It's over and over and over again his love for us and his determination to care for us and rescue us in spite of ourselves. And so you know, this is what he does. He's obviously not an enemy of David. He's someone whom David can trust. And so when he comes and he confirms this, the word of Bathsheba, it obviously is moving David. It's gonna incite him to action because they know. And I believe this is what's really behind this in terms of Nathan and Bathsheba. They know that David's been slow to do anything with his sons. We've seen that over and over again. And now he's an old man. You know, you can't even get the chicks to warm him up or anything. I mean, he is an old dude. He's not thinking straight or anything like that. And so they know that they've got to get in there and incite him somehow to action and get him working on this situation to resolve it, because you know, it's a real crisis. So, verse 28. Then King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. And so she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. So I certainly will do this day. So here is, this is his proclamation that, you know, he introduces a solemn oath here to confirm the previous promise that he had made to his wife concerning Solomon, that he was going to be the next king. And he tells her he's going to settle the matter this day. He's not going to put it off. Obviously, he's recognizing the seriousness of the situation. He's not going to think about it. He's not going to work it all out or say, let's see where this goes or anything like that. He's recognizing that there's a problem here and he's going to deal with it right at the moment. And do you realize what he's saying by saying, I'm going to deal with this day? David has just abdicated the throne. David did not die as king of Israel. David steps away from the throne, and he's going to install Solomon as king, Shalomon as king that very day. He's going to get to it, he's going to take care of it, and he's going to make sure the rightful king is in place. Oh, I'll tell you, man, there's so many lessons on things like this, so many things to think about in terms of the picture that it paints, so many different ways that we could go with this. When we think about our own heart and the throne of our heart, and how many times there are usurpers that try to move in there and take the throne of our heart and capture our affections and vie for our attention, and sometimes we're so slow to react to that. Sometimes we sit back and think, kind of like an old David, well, where would this go? But the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, wants to incite our hearts to action, to deal with it this day. Don't allow those things to have a place in our hearts. Put those things away. Put them down. Don't let those usurpers live there or be there. And put the rightful king on the throne who should be there. Okay, let's keep going on. Verse 31. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." And King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king also said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Shalomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over all Israel, and blow the horn and say, 'Long live King Shalomon.' And then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place. For I've appointed him to be the ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, "Amen. May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Shalomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." Okay, so David commands Nathan and Zadok and Benaiah to assemble. And these are the three great and respected leaders whom David can now trust. He knows that they're loyal to him, and he knows more than that, that they're loyal to God. And so they're gonna follow his commandments. And he commands them, this prophet and this priest and the future king, to do an immediate ceremonial anointing of David's son so that he is to be proclaimed as king. You know, there's to say, "Long live King Shalomon." And that's to make it clear that David is no longer king and that Shalomon, his son, is going to be king. And I love Benaiah's response, because he says, "Amen, you know, so be it, let it be so." But I love the way he also qualifies it, that while he, you know, he obviously believes this is God's will, he also trusts that God is somehow going to confirm it. In other words, may it also be the Lord saying amen, and not just us doing something stupid. But again, I believe this text is still trying to reinforce the sovereignty of God, because we can come up with all kinds of plans. And you know, this is an important thing. James even reinforces this, saying, you know, stop all this stuff of saying, I'm going to go this place and that place tomorrow and do this and that the next day. But remember that the Lord is the one in control of these things and also our lives, so that we say, if the Lord wills, I'll do these things. And that's kind of what Benaiah is doing here, saying, you know, amen. And let's hope the Lord's saying amen too, because if the Lord's not behind it, if he's not doing this, then it's all going to come to nothing anyway. It's all going to fall apart as it is. And so he makes a wish that Shalomon's kingdom is going to be greater than David's. And you know, on a human level, it really is. I mean, the kingdom expands and they know peace like they never knew under David's reign. And yet, at the same time, while on a human, very human, natural level, his kingdom was greater, we still never see the kind of heart that we saw in David. On a spiritual level, it never even comes close. He's never referred to as a man after God's own heart. He surely has wisdom from the Lord, and we'll read about that as we go. But there's something that it doesn't capture the same thing on a spiritual level that David's kingdom represented. And also, this greatness that he has, ultimately, I mean, the great wealth and the greatness that he enjoys in some ways, on a spiritual level, becomes his undoing as it goes along. So verse 38, so Tzadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, those are those personal bodyguard troops of David's, went down and had Solomon ride on the king's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Tzadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle, the official thing here, and he anointed Solomon, and they blew the horn, and all the people, the shofar, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. So, so they do this. He commands them to do this assembly and just outside, and he wants them to do it in Gihon, which is just outside of Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley. And at that time, it was Jerusalem's major water source. So that means it would have been a gathering place for most of the city. And so you figure they go out there and they've got a large audience right away. These are respected men sent by David's hand with the articles of instruments of worship from the tabernacle, which gives it kind of an official seal. And they make it very clear. David has stepped down. Solomon is now the king. And they say, "Long live Solomon." And the whole place goes bananas because, you know, for all of the marketing skills that Adonijah seemed to have with his, you know, with his campaign that he had going on, with the tour bus and the whole thing looking good, nothing seemed to be able to trump the idea of David's will, because people loved David. And when they could see that David's seal of approval was on this man, the place just goes banana. It's party time. Everybody's excited because now there's going to be a king who's in place, who's in control of his faculties, and he's going to be able to rule and take care of the people as you need in a situation like that. So it's a really cool situation now in the way that David has taken care of this. Verse 41. Now Adonijah and the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. So, you know, everybody's taking their last little bites, and all of a sudden outside there's this, and there, you know, you're even shaking the windows a little bit as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, "Why is this city in such a noisy uproar?" And while he was still speaking, because you figure Joab's an old guy now too, so he's getting cranky in his old age, you know, "Turn that thing down!" But anyway, and so while he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, and Adonijah said to him, "Come in, for you're a prominent man, and bring good news." And Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent him with Tzadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So Tzadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they've gone up from there rejoicing so that the city's in an uproar." That's the noise you've heard. "Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless your lord, the king David, saying, 'May God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne.' Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also the king said thus, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it.'" So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. Their little hats were spinning in the air as they left. Little puffs of smoke behind them. Suddenly, Adonijah's looking around. Forks are falling to the table and stuff as everybody scatters and gets out of the way. You know, you think about this, you realize how fast Nathan and Bathsheba have acted here. These guys, they went in saying there's a feast going on. They got this all accomplished while these guys were still eating. They were all still, you know, they're still passing the fried chicken around and everybody's having a good time. They had no idea what was happening here. You know, they didn't invite these guys. So So then when they get the report, you know, this kid comes in, he's saying, you know, he's still, you know, he's probably been enjoying himself a lot. He's probably really warm with wine and everything. He says, come on in, give us some good news. And the guy's going, no, actually just the opposite. And then he goes in and explains what's going on. And obviously you can understand why all the guests are departing as quickly as they do. They have now found themselves in alliance with someone who was going to usurp the throne. It looked great. I mean, it looked great on the surface. Man, there was chariots, runners in front of the chariots. The guy's a good-looking guy. I mean, he's surely got a lot of things going with him. Have you seen his posters around town? It's awesome and stuff. He's got a health care plan that's perfect. And yet, everybody had to bail out immediately because they realized they found themselves on the wrong side of the aisle when this whole thing came down. And you know, that's one of those things we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful about who it is that we're, and I'm not talking politically at all. Please don't mistake what I'm saying, but we've got to be careful where we allow our loyalties to go and with whom we make alliances in our hearts. Because it may look good and it may be fun, there may be lots of fried chicken and plenty of wine, but when the king returns, which side of the aisle will we find ourselves on? You know, we got a lot of stories in the New Testament. Jesus tells a lot of parables about being careful about where we allow our hearts to go and whose loyalty commands our hearts. Because when the king returns, there's not going to be time to kind of bail out like this. There's not going to be time to run and try to switch sides. Jesus tells the parable of the sheep and the goats and those who are aligned up before him. And he goes through and he divides between two groups of people who obviously had been his followers, but some who had loyalties to the values of this world in that they weren't caring for the poor, they weren't watching out for the needy, they weren't showing love and being gracious in all their things, but they were out for themselves to find their own advantage, and their hearts were aligned with their own self-will, and those were the ones that had no time to try to bail out in the end. So these guys at least get a chance to run and flee and say, Adonia? No, I'm not sure I've ever heard of him. Nope. And they'll walk around with little, you know, go Sholomon buttons on their lapels and stuff and wear the straw hats that say Sholomon. Okay, so verse 50. Now Adonia, I've corrupted that name as we've gone along. Adonia was afraid of Sholomon, so he rose. And he went and took hold of the horns of the altar. The altar in the tabernacle had four horns, four, you know, pointed areas on the corners of it. And so he went and he's holding on to those. And it was told Sholomon, saying, indeed, Adonia is afraid of King Sholomon. For look, he's taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Sholomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Then Sholomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Sholomon sent to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Sholomon, and Sholomon said to him, go to your house. Now, the horns of the altar, the altar has always traditionally been it's not something that God commanded at any point. As a matter of fact, he even kind of intimates that if a person's still guilty of murder, you can't hide in the altar. You come and grab him, drag him away from the altar. Doesn't matter. We're going to take care of him. But the horns of the altar become kind of a sanctuary. You know how, like, in the days when the Catholic Church was a staple within villages, and you could run into the Catholic Church, and the whole story of the Hunchback of Notre Dame deals with the idea of sanctuary. You could go there to the religious place and find sanctuary, and nobody could come get you. Well, obviously, that has become that sort of tradition within Israel. So he's holding on to the horns of the altar. As long as he's holding on to the horns of the altar, according to the cultural standards and norms of that time, they're not going to come and take him and kill him. And so he's crying out, and he's crying out that he doesn't, and he's crying out for mercy. It's a wise political move on his part, because obviously he's defeated. There is no chance in the world that he's ever going to be king, and he's now in a position of one who had tried to usurp the throne. So it's, you know, this is treason. What he's done is commit treason. What he's, you know, done is punishable by death. And so Sholomon does something so interesting here, because it's so out of character, and it is a beautiful start to his reign as a king, because we already see the glimpses of the wisdom that God's going to bestow to him. He does something that's out of character. I mean, normally, like I've said before, you've got someone who's challenged the throne. You got somebody who could be a future problem for you later on down. You eliminate him. Not, you just don't eliminate him. You eliminate the whole family. That's just the way that worked. The families of a threat to the reign and rule of a proper king were eliminated. They were taken out. They weren't allowed to remain. And yet that's not at all what Solomon does. As a matter of fact, as his name is, he's demonstrating in his decisions here. He's demonstrating grace. And what he does, and the way he words this gets a little bit wonky to us through the English translation, but basically what he's saying in this is, if he's worthy, in that if he comes and owns what he's done, if he comes and acknowledges that I'm the king and I'm the one who has the right to be here, then he's going to be fine. But if he doesn't, if there's wickedness found, if he balks at this, if he resists this, then, you know, then he's not going to make it through this. And so Adonijah does the right thing. He comes in, he falls down before Solomon, and in essence, he is acknowledging, you are king, I was out of line, I blew it, please don't kill me. And Solomon sends him in peace to his house. By saying, go to your house, that's what he's saying. You can live. You're going to be fine. Just don't do this anymore. And it's a picture again. Once again, we find another picture of God's heart represented through an earthly king. That, you know, that's the invitation. The invitation is for all. It's for everybody. Come. You know, we can call out, you know, when we get to that place, when we recognize we're holding on to religion, a lot of times we'll say, man, I've got to get things straight. I got to get things right. What am I going to do? There is a God and I think he's upset with me. What am I going to do? I know I've lived in rebellion. I know I've lived for myself all this time. And we'll try to hold on to the horns of the altar in the sense of getting a little more religious, trying to show up at church or whatever. But that's not the answer. None of that is the answer. Solomon sends for him, says, get him away from that and bring him to me and let him come before me and show his repentance. And that's what that's all about. It's coming and humbling ourselves before God and recognizing you're the one who's the rightful king over this life. You're the one who was set in charge. You're the one who made me. You're the one who owns me. And I acknowledge that. And that's what it's all about. And then God sends us to our house. He sends us in peace so that we live out our lives now acknowledging and recognizing that he's the king and he's the Lord. And he unfolds a whole different plan for us. But it's right there in that little picture. We can see the glimpses, the shades of the colors that we're going to be painted with later on when Jesus arrives on the scene. That's the reality of the world we now live in. We live in a world right now where every one of us has that ability to come before God. And those of us who've given our hearts to him and yielded our hearts to him, this is what we went through. This is how we got there, is that we humbled ourselves before his sovereignty, and he, in his mercy, delivered us and gives us life abundantly. And I think it's beautiful. So, Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this story. Where would we be without this story, Lord? How would we know who we are? How would we know where we're going? But we thank you that we do know who we are. We belong to you, and that you're leading us home. And through all of the adventures that we experience in this life, even though adventures never feel like adventures when they're happening, we know that you're sovereign, that you're in control. You have a plan and a purpose. And we entrust ourselves to that plan and to that purpose. And we rely on your grace, the abundance of your love, which you lavish on us. And we thank you for it. And we pray, Lord, that we not only live out of that love, but that we learn day by day to demonstrate that same kind of grace, that same kind of love that you've shown us. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, any comments or questions or anything?